Good to see you all once again this morning, and I wanted to, first of all, express appreciation to those that stood in while we were gone, whatever part you had, really appreciate that, and really thank the Lord that we have so many willing workers and capable workers and dedicated people in our church. It is good to be home. I don't know that I would have said it's good to look out this morning and see Americans. Somebody might misinterpret that, but it is good to look out this morning and see Americans. But I'll tell you one thing, looking out into the faces of those Filipinos is an experience, if the Lord ever gives you such an experience, that you won't soon forget. What an eager, enthusiastic, hungry, and anticipatory people as they waited upon the Lord. What an experience that was. We'll tell you more about that tonight. Do hope you'll come back. Looking forward to that. I'm really looking forward, I think, more than anything else. I think I've seen a lot of the pictures, although many of them are not my pictures. We blended what I had and what Pastor Paul took and what Jared had, so I haven't necessarily seen all of those. But I'm really interested in hearing what the other people have to say. And hopefully at the end, maybe we have a little bit of an opportunity in case you have any questions. But one thing I was interested in Pastor Paul saying was he learned one thing. So he was learned not to be learned that he wasn't called to be a foreign missionary. And he was glad to, all of us are glad to be back to things considered home. And I think I shared with you on Wednesday night, we were rushed. We got in late to State College, and we were rushed trying to get here to church for Wednesday night. But I still took about double the normal time in the shower. That was really good. And I'd have taken triple if I'd had more time. And not that we didn't have showers there, but it wasn't quite like these. And it was good to be in your own bed, I'll tell you that. All the ones I had the whole time we were gone were hard. But that's a small price to pay. And it's a good kind of to pony up to your own table, too, what you're used to there. So it's good to see you this morning. Thank you very much for being here at Calvary, and thank you for your prayers. And I do hope you'll join us tonight. We have a lot of things we want to share with you, things I think you'll enjoy hearing and experiences to relate, and hopefully you'll be able to pick up some things from us that will encourage you and excite you about the part that you had in the trip that the Lord allowed us to go on. Let's look at verse 6. We'll take our reading from verse 6 this morning down through verse 12 in Acts chapter number 20. And it reads as follows. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. We'll end our reading there and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the Lord's Day, that special day. We've read about it just now, the first day of the week, a day that you've set apart for us that we might put aside the normal affairs and anxieties of life, give us victory in doing that, so that today as we come to the house of God and as we have a little more time perhaps at home with our family and maybe even friends, that it will truly be a day of rest for us physically, spiritually, emotionally, that as we wait upon you, Lord, even in this morning worship service, that a real and true blessing might be ours as we look into your word, as we fellowship with each other, as we drink in the blessings that we have here in this assembly. And I pray, Lord, to that end, that you would bless every person who's a part of things today. Bless those that help in our junior church, those that are working in the nursery, those that run sound. Thank God, and we thank you for our ushers, for all of these people, Father, and for every congregant, every person that is a part, even if just by reason of being here this morning to participate in our worship service. We're grateful for each one and pray, Lord, that you would suit a blessing. And pray now, Lord, especially for your word as it's given, whether here in junior church Would you bless your word, Father? Would you turn it loose? Thank you so much that as we break the word, that, Lord, you set it loose and you work in hearts in ways that we could never dream, because we understand and know that you understand where we are, who we are, where we're at, the things that we may need. And so, Father, I pray that you would just forgive me of my sins, cleanse me, give me that fullness and presence of the Holy Spirit that I need to be able to be a blessing to people today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and redeemer. And I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, it has been several weeks since we've had the opportunity to be looking at the life and journeys of the Apostle Paul. So I tell you what, let's put that map up and see if we can't kind of get back in the groove of where we are in terms of Paul's third missionary journey. That is where we are in the life of Paul at this point, his third missionary journey. And you can recall, of course, his beginning here in Antioch, where all of these journeys have started from. And then the purpose, again, of traveling overland. Some opportunity to visit these churches on the first journey, but as you recall from the messages, Acts chapter 19, Ephesus is really the goal. That has been something that has been on Paul's mind, a burden of his heart, a spiritual aspiration for a long time now. And while he had a brief opportunity to stop there on the way back on the second journey, now comes a three-year ministry in that place. That's a remarkable thing to remember and think about from the life of Paul, a three-year stint in Ephesus and in that region. And then moving northward up the coast here of what is today Turkey in a northerly direction, we learned that he came to Troas. And I particularly want you to notice that. Just sort of watch where the red dot is, Troas, because that figures into our text for today and into our message. And then just to kind of complete the thought, moving over into Macedonia again, down eventually to Corinth, there discovering that there was a plot by the Jews against him to take his life. And so then retracing his changing plans, instead of sailing from Corinth over to Jerusalem, down where you can't sail directly to Jerusalem unless you got a special boat, but you know, you come to the coast and then go in. Anyway, retracing his steps through back up through Macedonia and coming back down from Philippi to Troas, which is where we are right now in the story today. I want you to think with me for a moment about Troas. I think we can probably take that down now. Thank you very much. Troas we have seen before. We're not totally unacquainted with the significance of Troas. A couple quick things that we have seen to this point. Troas, Acts chapter 16, verse 8, thereabouts. This is the place that on the second missionary journey, when Paul was casting about, as it were, trying to determine where the Lord would have him go next to continue his missionary journey, he receives what we call today the Macedonian vision. A man appears in that vision by night, come over and help us, and the Lord directs the gospel to go to Europe. Paul ends up at Philippi. We saw that on the map just now, but that's back on the second missionary journey. But on this very same trip that we have just been discussing and that I just was pointing that out, one of the reasons I wanted you to see that again is after Ephesus, traveling northward, he is spending some time at Troas before he crosses over further westward again into Macedonia. We wouldn't know this from Luke's account. Luke doesn't tell us this, but Paul tells us this in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 12, where he refers to the fact that when he was going to Troas on his way northward to cross over into Macedonia, he was hoping to see Titus there. He was hoping to get word from Titus about the state of things in the church at Corinth. And as you know, there were troubles in that church, and Paul was very anxious about letters he had written to them and about problems that were going on there and his efforts to try to deal with and solve those problems, and he did not find Titus there. And you remember he said his spirit had no rest. But the other detail in that verse that's really important for us, I think, now is that he comments that a door was opened to him to preach Christ's gospel. So in Troas now, two things that we've seen already that sort of put this on the map for us, as it were. The Macedonian vision back in chapter number 16, and then in the third journey, as Paul's traveling northward, somehow we have very little information about this, but he refers to God opening a door in that place to preach the gospel. In other words, there's been some sort of evangelistic activity that's gone on in that place. Now, why say all that? Well, because we're spending time again with Troas today in the message, but also to note the fact that as a little bit of time has passed and Paul has gone through Macedonia, down to Corinth, back up, over, in things that we do not know, but one thing that we can certainly infer, there is obviously now a church in this place. Because we have record here as we look at Acts chapter 20 once again. You look at this, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, came to Troas. You see that in verse number 6. In 5 days where we abode 7 days. And then the rest of what we have is an account of a church service. Now folks, that's what I want you to think about with me this morning. To me, this is intensely interesting. In the first place, this was totally unscheduled, if you'll recall. Paul never intended to go to Troas. He intended to sail from Corinth directly back to Palestine and to go to Jerusalem and then eventually again, I'm sure, up to Antioch. It didn't work out that way. They discovered that plot, and so Paul ends up going back through Macedonia up to Philippi where he meets up with Luke. And then eventually he winds up at Troas where he meets with the other people who are waiting for him as they are now going to eventually return that direction back to Palestine. Look at verse 4. There accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. All of these people were waiting for Paul, as it says at verse number 5, these going before tarried for us at Troas. What's interesting is there's obviously a church in this place now. And the Bible tells us that they spend a week there. Now here is a week totally unscheduled in terms of what Paul was thinking he was going to be doing. God obviously has a purpose. Remember we talked about this in that message, that the Lord so often changes our plans and we don't always understand why. We don't always understand the purposes in this, but God has plans and purposes and reasons, and you have to sometimes be flexible and submissive. You always have to be really to what the Lord has, a week. But here's something else interesting. In the week that Paul spends there, we don't have any detail about anything that they did that week. Now, I find that interesting because of what we've already seen. The fact that the Macedonian vision occurred there, the fact that Paul was there for an undisclosed amount of time, conducting evangelistic activity, but no information about any other events that occupy their time for that week. Instead, the Holy Spirit directs Luke to tell us about the closing service. Do you see that with me if you look at your text again? And it says, and upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together, the verse before says they abode there 7 days. But this next verse tells us, and upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them ready to depart on the morrow. So this is the last day. It's not only the last day of that week, but it's the last service. That strikes a real chord, I can tell you, with those of us that were involved with this trip, because we were at Art Carpio's from the time we got there until we began services on Wednesday and had services every night, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night. And then we concluded Sunday morning. We actually were to be there Sunday night also, but Brother Carpio changed plans and his brother wanted us to come up north to Lagawe and for us to be up there, so we did that. But I can tell you, that parting service was quite an interesting service. I kind of felt a little bit bad for Pastor Paul. He had to miss that. He was at another church preaching for that particular service, but after getting to know those people and forming a bond with them and being with them for those special preaching services, then to come to that last service was quite an interesting thing. But I find it interesting that God wants us to have a ringside seat, as it were, about this church service. Do you think that maybe we could learn some things by comparing where we are today and what we do today and what a church service is like today compared to what the church service was there, that the Holy Spirit obviously wants us to focus on? There's something here we're supposed to learn. And I want to develop my message this morning along the lines, first of all, of pointing out to you several things that they did not have before we look at a couple of things at the end that they did have. First thing I notice that strikes me, and by the way, I want to tell you, I prepared this message before I left, so none of this is sort of reading back into, but I just knew that it was going to be this way, and I knew that God would have a purpose in all these things, and I wouldn't have been afraid to switch when I got back if I had thought that what I had prepared ahead of time was inappropriate. But I just sort of sensed, even before I left, as I looked at this text, a number of things that were going to be true. So you'll sort of catch the flavor of that, but I do want a little disclaimer up front. I prepared this before I ever left. First thing I noticed that they didn't have was they didn't have much fancy. In fact, I can't see anything here fancy that they had. I'm thinking particularly about the building, and I may want to say up front, folks, that I don't think there's anything wrong with having something nice. I think you know me well enough to know that. I think balance in all things and moderation in all things is appropriate, but if the Lord puts you in a situation where you can enjoy something and have something nice, and you utilize something in the context in which you minister and serve, and our context is different, of course, than the one that we've just come from. But when you think about what it was like in the first century, they certainly didn't have very much here that was fancy or anything of that nature at all. In fact, what we read is that they met in an upper room. They met on the first day of the week. We not only read that they met in an upper room, but so far as we can tell, they would have met on the third story. Did you catch that detail from verse 9 when it's talking about Eutychus? It says, Paul was long preaching. He sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft. Well, tonight when you come and look at pictures, you're going to see that Art Carpio, involved in starting a church, is kind of very much reminiscent of this, because you'll see a picture of a building, and the bottom part of it is kind of like a garage facility, if you will, and then the main floor has the church facility as well as where they live, as well as, I call it the bong shelter, because one of the workers there, his name was Bong, and there's a little room they have there where a couple of the workers sleep. But really, other than that, I mean, that's pretty much this building that they rent, and you heard him talk about this, maybe remember this when he was here. A real burden to acquire a piece of property so they can build their own building. But this building that they use, there's just nothing fancy there. They've done some nice things with it. It certainly is available and meets the need that they have at this point. But you kind of get this impression, it's not the third loft, but I wouldn't want to fall from the second story part of it. And they have part there where you meet for worship. Something else that's interesting here to notice about this nothing fancy, here they are. It tells us a detail that I have occasionally had questions about, and it's good to point this out, I think. Do you notice they met on the first day of the week? Someone has made the comment that this is perhaps the clearest verse in the New Testament that refers to the habit of the early church that we really take for granted today. We don't even think about this anymore. Sunday is the Lord's Day, is the first day of the week, and we don't really give that much thought. But occasionally someone has a question about, well, why do you do that? Well, if you stop and think about this, we do it because it's New Testament practice, and we do it because it's clear enough that that's what the early church did, and we understand the reasons for that. And there's something to say along those lines, I think, helps us to understand this. You have to understand this New Testament first century church, and we're in the 60s now. We're in the decade of the 60s of the first century. And you have to understand, or just slightly before, and you have to understand that by this time, and certainly in many contexts, what's happening is that the church is beginning to achieve a very clear identity apart from the synagogue because of the belief of the church and the teaching and preaching of the church that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And folks, have we not seen this? Everywhere Paul went, he would go first. If there were a synagogue, he would go there to minister to those people, but eventually, even though he got a better hearing in Ephesus than he did in some of the other places, eventually there came a cleavage. There has to. Right? There has to. Now, look, I'm not talking this morning about making trouble unnecessarily. I'm not talking about the mentality that some people seem to have, or at least I've known this in the past, that somehow it's spiritual to make trouble and not get along with people. I don't think that's spiritual at all. But I'll tell you something, there are certain truths that we certainly just do not have the liberty to compromise away. And if you do that, you're just flat disobedient to the Bible and to God, and you're a compromiser, and you're disobedient. And you can't link up with people who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of men. And so inevitably, this rupture, this cleavage occurred. And so the church is meeting on the first day of the week, and it became their practice. And, of course, the day obviously is selected because it's the day that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It becomes the Lord's Day in a very special sense, and we see it alluded to that way in the book of Revelation chapter 1. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. You don't have to turn to this, but this verse is written from, as Paul writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus on the third journey, he makes another reference to this. He says to them, as he's burdened about this offering that he wants to gather and take back to Jerusalem, he says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So while this is the clearest, there are certainly other references that show us, and it's, I think, something for us to realize, because look, folks, we're living after centuries now of Christian influence and in many places Christian dominance and Christian predominance, so that while everybody in America today doesn't go to church, that much is clear. People do understand this is Sunday. There's been Christian influence for long enough that we don't think twice about it, and our society really doesn't think twice about it. But it was different then. This was a different day. This was the first day of the week. This was not the Sabbath. And they met in this upper room wherever they could meet. Now, you might also want to think about this. They met on the first day of the week. And we notice that the meeting is at night. That's something else I think that probably ought to be pointed out. Why? Well, again, Sunday wasn't a holiday. Sunday wasn't a day like it is in our society today. Sunday for them would have been a work day. These Christians in the first century, folks, if you try to put yourself into the mindset and into the circumstances that they were in, and they probably met at night because they probably didn't have the luxury that we have today. What a luxury. What a blessing it is. Now, some folks have the types of jobs that require them to be at work and miss a service from time to time. But aren't you glad that we live in a situation like we do today where, for the most part, we're accorded that opportunity? We can come here, we can worship in the morning, we can worship in the evening, we can set a day apart. They didn't have that type of luxury in the first century. So here they are. It's the first day of the week. They're meeting in obedience to the Lord's command, and they're worshiping together. They don't have much. They don't have anything fancy. I might point out in the second place that they don't have a lot by way of conveniences. You know, folks, we have a lot of conveniences. And what am I referring to? Well, it is at night, as I pointed out, and it says, verse 8, there were many lights in the upper chamber. You would need lights. It's dark outside. But what we may not notice is the word translated lights is actually the New Testament word for a torch. And in your mind, if I were to try to get you an image of this, the closest maybe we could come would be, maybe you're thinking of an old Western or something like that that you've seen, and some people are riding horseback at night, whatever it might be, and because it's dark and there's not street lights, they're carrying these sticks with rags wrapped around the top. They have torches. Well, think about this for a moment. Here they are in this upper room, this third loft, and they need lights, so they have torches. They don't just have little candles or oil lamps. That's a different word. The word for oil lamp is a different word. This is a word for torch. And so it becomes stuffy in this place. Probably it's one of the reasons that Eutychus was sitting in that windowsill. They don't have air conditioning to turn on. You know, there's just a lot of things, I think, that need to challenge our thinking. They don't have much fancy. They don't have much by way of convenience. They don't have much by way, thirdly, of room. It's crowded in this place. I think of us here this morning, we're missing some people, but what a luxury we have. And I ask you to think about this for a minute. Would you complain if we had 100 more people here this morning and you couldn't quite spread out in your pew the way you're used to spreading out in your pew? Oh, it would be great. I wouldn't complain. I'd be the first to tell you, don't you complain, you sinner. But I bet you I know some people who would complain. If you wouldn't complain, at least you'd think about it. And I just want you to think a little bit this morning. I want to challenge you. Because, folks, you know, we do kind of become accustomed to a lot of the luxuries that we have. We have a lot of room here. We can kind of come and spread out and be comfortable. And I think Eutychus is in that windowsill not only to catch air, but I think he's in that windowsill because there just isn't a lot of room in the place. It's crowded in this place. They don't have a lot of room. But I'll tell you, fourthly, something else they didn't have. No clocks. And I know you think I'm going to spend 20 minutes on that point. I won't, but I will tell you this. You, Pastor Paul, I don't know if he knows this or not. Of course, I already knew that I had prepared this sermon. But I was looking around. I tell you the truth, I don't think we were in one facility that had a clock. I'm serious. I looked for it. That is one thing I did notice. And I sort of had the idea to look for it. Not a clock anywhere. Not a clock in Art Carpio's church. Not a clock in the church in Solano. Not a clock in the big church up there in Lagawe. Not a clock anywhere. Now, why do I say they didn't have any clocks? Well, it says here that Paul was long preaching. In fact, it says in verse number 7 that he continued his speech until midnight. And it uses the word long twice. It says in verse 9 that as Paul was long preaching, and then you come down to verse 11 and it says, and when they had talked, he had talked a long while. And I just sort of get tickled with this, you know, because folks, I tell you, it's just not that way. You have to have balance, obviously, in everything you do, but we are so clock-oriented. You know, if somebody goes over a little bit or whatever, you know, we become so conscious of that and restless about that. And, well, I don't think the early church was that way. I think they were thinking about, you know, Paul is our speaker, and we don't get Paul every Sunday. And not only that, we don't know when we're going to see Paul again. We might never see Paul again. And I think they were so enthused with what they had and the opportunity to be in worship and together that it just wasn't something that they really thought about. And now I will take you to those services. If you had been in those services, you would have gained that distinct impression. It is people just eager, anxious, glad to be there. I never asked Art Carpio, how long am I supposed to preach? I wasn't abusive with that, but I never asked him how long I was supposed to preach. I just got up there and preached my message, and I didn't notice any problems with any of that. It's just an interesting comparison with where we are. And lastly, this is kind of what I've been working towards. We've seen that they didn't have much fancy, if anything. They didn't have much by way of convenience. They didn't have much by way of room. They didn't have any clocks. They didn't have any complaining. No complaining. And ask yourself how typical that is. Look, we've just come from being with people that don't have much. And I'm going to point out in a minute what you do have. But we've just come from being with people that don't have much. And I would challenge you sometime if the Lord would give you an opportunity to take a trip like this, whether you do it, you know, as part of something we do here, or you just, you know, like the Lanes and others, decide to take a trip on your own, and let your heart and spirit be open to what you see by way of comparison to what we do and where we are. And it'll sort of make you ashamed, won't it, Brother Dave? I mean, you think about, I was thinking some about these places we'd been in Romania and some of those village churches. And here are humble people with so little. But they're so glad to have a scripture, so glad to have a service, so glad to have someone to speak. And I came across a little piece that Warren Wiersbe wrote in one of his books. I thought I would share with you this morning quickly as I can, but it's worth reading, I think. He gives this testimony. He says, I have felt for a long time that one of the particular temptations of the maturing Christian is the danger of getting accustomed to his blessings. Like the world traveler who has been everywhere and seen everything, the maturing Christian is in danger of taking his blessings for granted and getting so accustomed to them that they fail to excite him as they once did. Emerson said that if the stars came out only once a year, everybody would stay up all night to behold them. We have seen the stars so often that we don't bother to look at them anymore. We have grown accustomed to our blessings. The Israelites in the wilderness got accustomed to their blessings, and God had to chasten the people. God had fed the nation with heavenly manna each morning, and yet the people were getting tired of it. But now our whole being is dried up, they said. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Nothing but manna? They were experiencing a daily miracle of God's provision every morning, yet they were no longer excited about it. Nothing but manna? One of the evidences that we have grown accustomed to our blessings is this spirit of criticism and complaining. Instead of thanking God for what we have, we complain about it and tell Him we wish we had something else. You can be sure that if God did give us what we asked for, we would eventually complain about that. The person who has gotten accustomed to his blessings can never be satisfied. Another evidence of this malady is the idea that others have a situation better than we do. The Israelites remembered their diet in Egypt and longed to return to the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. They were saying, "The people in Egypt are so much better off than we are." Obviously, they had forgotten the slavery they had endured in Egypt and the terrible bondage from which God had delivered them. Slavery is a high price to pay for a change in diet. Folks, look, my thought to you this morning is not to make you or me feel guilty for what we have. If anything, my thought is to make us grateful and to make us thankful and ask the Lord, the Holy Spirit, that if our hearts have deteriorated to the point that we don't recognize our blessings in Christ, our blessings that we have here in our church or our blessings that we have in our job or home or wherever it is that God has poured out His blessing on us, that the Lord might chide us a little bit this morning and challenge us that if we have grown accustomed to and used to and take for granted so much that is of God's bounty and goodness to us, that we need to humble ourselves. And we need to have a thankful heart, because I'll tell you, there are people everywhere with far, far less. And I made this remark a couple of times to Pastor Paul. I told him a couple of times that these people put us to shame. And that's healthy for you to see that every so often and to open your heart to being willing to say, you know, what can these people and what can this context that I'm observing and what can this first century church service that I'm able to read about and be a part of teach me? Well, it's a thought, and I want to just spend a couple minutes because we need to get to the Lord's table. But what did they have? The list is probably too long to really be complete, but I want to just give you three quick thoughts. First thing they had was they had people. Is that something that we take for granted, each other? Probably. And you're probably thinking right now, well, I don't need everybody here. In fact, there's some I could do pretty well without. Well, the Lord must know you need them. The Lord must know I need them. And people, what am I saying? Well, they had people there. They had people there who were well-known and people who were sort of standouts and people who were kind of special because they had Paul and Luke. And that's why I read also verse 4, all those people who were going along with Paul to take that. They had some distinguished people in that service that day. And per occasion, the Lord blesses us with that kind of thing. But, you know, folks, most of the people there were just ordinary people. And Eutychus, for instance, to take that thought, Eutychus, we're told in the literature that Eutychus is a very common slave's name. Well, we don't really have any way to prove this, but is this man a converted slave? Is he a slave still? Is he now a converted man? Just the folks that made up that church are just like the folks that make up this church, just a lot of good, common, ordinary people, but they had each other. And I'm thinking a little bit about a story that I read about two guys that graduated from a law school in Chicago. The name escapes me just now, but it was very interesting. The guy that graduated at the head of the class was a guy by the name of Overton. He was blind. And what made this so interesting is when he graduated and received his honors, because he graduated at the head of the class, he insisted that someone else be recognized that he said deserved half of those honors. And it turned out that this other guy, I won't try to pronounce his name because it was a little difficult, started with a K, but he was an armless man, and the other guy, Overton, was blind. It turned out they'd met each other previously at a different school, and Overton had been going down the stairs, and the other guy guided him. And it was the beginning of a friendship. And it was the beginning of a friendship that illustrated a tremendous interdependence wherein the blind guy Overton carried the books and the armless guy read them out loud. And every night they would study together in the study room. And so when they eventually graduated, and that's why he insisted that his friend receive equal recognition, and they eventually went into law practice together. And can you kind of visualize that for a moment? A blind guy and an armless guy. And their friendship strikes up because the blind guy is helped down the stairs by the armless guy, and then as they study together, the blind guy carries the books when they need to be carried, and the armless guy reads them. And now this guy graduates at the head of his class. And I'm thinking, you know, that tells me something about this church, that God knows what he's doing. He brings us here, and somebody has no arms. Somebody can't see. Whatever deficiency, need, deficiency, I guess is a negative word, but whatever need it is that we have, you know, the Lord has someone here, and he brings us into a church context so that there are people surrounding us who can help and be used by God to meet those needs. And then I noticed something else they had. They had preaching. And I'm not going to say much about that because it's a little embarrassing, but obviously they had that. And I really worry, folks, that in, you know, everybody knows that we took Bibles over there. They wanted us to take Bibles. And so what did we take, 60? 60 Bibles over there. And I'm not saying that the congregation did not have Bibles, but I am saying that Bibles, the reason Art Carpio wanted us to bring the Bibles, because they're so expensive over there. And I think about the fact that, you know, I wouldn't want to tell you how many Bibles I have. One for anything I can think of I need. Put them in all kinds of different places, mark them, and, you know, I mean, it's, we have them. And we have the opportunity, we have, God has brought into our midst Sunday school teachers and assistant pastor and other people that are capable of sharing God's word with us. And I was thinking about something that the prophet said, the book of Amos, if I can get that place real quick and just read this verse to you. Would you think about this for a moment? In terms of what we take for granted, God challenged his people this way in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. He said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Now, what would it be if we didn't have all that? What would it be if we didn't have Bibles? What would it be if we didn't have the opportunity to hear God's word and have the opportunity to open our heart to the ministry of the Holy Spirit? They had that. And the last thing I wanted to point out is they had power. Where do you take that thought from? Well, Eutychus, let me bring you back to that again. You know what his name means? Lucky. Now, I'm like you. Every so often I use that expression. I usually catch myself. It's kind of like I get convicted sometimes if I'm not careful. You're talking about plans. I'll be there tomorrow at 9 o'clock. Well, I'm not so rigid about it that I can never speak without using this, but I prefer to find some way to couch it to work in the understanding that I may not be there tomorrow at 9 o'clock if the Lord doesn't bring me through the night or if the Lord changes my plans. And, you know, you oftentimes we think about what James says about you ought to say, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. Now, I think about Eutychus. I don't like that expression, lucky, too much. But that's what his name means, fortunate or lucky. So if you'll forgive me, I'm going to use the expression to make a point. I tell you one thing, he was lucky Paul was there. Huh? Hello? I mean, he was lucky Paul was there. Now, somebody might say, well, if the regular pastor had been there, the sermon wouldn't have been so long, and maybe he wouldn't have fallen asleep. Well, we can talk hypothetically about that all day long, but you picture this guy now. I really, you know, I kind of enjoy this a little bit. He's in this window. There's no other place for him to sit. It's hot. Maybe he thinks he's going to catch some air, and he gets a little drowsy. Well, that happens. And he falls. You know what? When we were up there at Lagawe, and I almost believe it was Sunday night after the service was over, wasn't it? The first time we played basketball? And I said, they played basketball. I'm the cameraman. Anyway, we're in the building that's unfinished. They have an auditorium, but we're in the one they're building, and this place is going to be humongous when they get this place up in Lagawa. Is big. I mean, what did he say? There was 400 there on Sunday morning. This place is big, and they're building this new building. What did you say? It seats supposed to seat 1,500. Anyway, we're in there, and it's not finished. And I don't know if you would like this or not. The auditorium is on the second floor or third. You go upstairs to get there. No OSHA elevator or any of that. This is all unfinished. I mean, we're walking up these stairs, you know, and there's rebar poking out here and there. And, you know, and I'm thinking, anyway, we get up there, and they've got this place set up to play basketball. And we're in there, and there's a guy was over there where I was sitting down just kind of take some pictures. And there was a young man there, and somebody had said something about he fell. And so I went over and was talking with him, and I said, I heard you fell. And he said, yeah. And he had been up working in the, well, not rafters, but girders up at the top there. And he had fallen. Now, folks, I'm not talking about 6 feet. I mean, it was taller than here. And this is, I think at the tallest point, this is 13 or 14 feet. And it was taller than that, a good bit taller than that. And he had fallen. And I said, well, did you break anything? And I didn't quite catch some detail about something helped to break his fall, but he just had a busted up place on his arm there and some scabs and stuff. And of course, I have some experience with falling, so I was kind of interested in this. And I was talking to him about it, and I'm thinking about him and thinking about Eutychus and all this kind of thing. I think God must have worked a miracle with this guy, because, I mean, it's a concrete floor that he fell down. Well, Eutychus is dead. And Luke is a doctor. And Luke is writing this. And Luke says he was dead. Now, Luke was not a coroner. But it's pretty close. I mean, he was a doctor. So if Luke says he was dead, he was dead. He was lucky Paul was there. And I'll take you a point beyond that. He wasn't just lucky Paul was there. He was blessed that the power of God was in that place. Because I'll tell you what, you can have good people. Luke was a good man. He was a doctor. But when you're dead, and it's interesting to me, someone wants to find preaching is 30 minutes to raise the dead. That's right, 30 minutes to raise the dead. It points to a truth. It points to the simple truth, folks, that look, whether unsaved or Christian audience, you can preach all day long and you can pray and prepare and all that, but if God doesn't work, if God doesn't work in our midst, if the Lord's presence is not here, if God's blessing and power are not here, you can have qualified people, you can have all kinds of things, but if you don't have God doing something, you don't have anything. And you can't put a price on that. So the story that is so often repeated, and I'll just sort of close with this, that on one occasion Thomas Aquinas was visiting the Pope at the Rome. And the Pope was showing him around, and you can kind of envision this. The Pope was saying, showing the buildings and all the things that the church had acquired in her growth and prosperity. And he said, see, Thomas, he said, the church no longer has to say, silver and gold have I none. And his answer was, yes, but she can no longer say, rise up and walk. And folks, I'll tell you, you can have all those things, but if you don't have God, you don't have his power, and he's not working, they had it. They had it. Troas or Laodicea? Troas or Laodicea? Which are we closest to? Laodicea, when the message was written to them in Revelation chapter 3, you're only looking at 30 years later, 35. The church with everything. The church that had need of nothing. And it's a good challenge for us, whether you go to Art Carpio's or whether you go to the First Baptist Church of Troas or whatever they were. Kind of look at that. Kind of think about that a few moments and ask ourselves, no, I don't need to feel guilty for what I have. I'm glad for these pews. They're comfortable. But have I missed the true blessings, the people? The preaching, a metaphor for God's Word? And the presence and power of God? Are we lost with worrying about what's convenient and what's fancy and all those other things to the point that we have moved away from the things that really and truly matter? Father, bless us as we gather around the Lord's table now. As you may want to use this message and apply it in our hearts, where we are as individuals, whatever it might be that you would speak to us about, use the fact that now we gather around the Lord's table, we've heard your word, to cause us to be willing to talk to you, to take a few moments and just quiet our hearts. And if there's some area, Lord, where we've just gotten a little too big for our britches, some area in which we've descended into that bottomless pit of complaining, some sense in which we have become ungrateful and cranky about little things and overlooked the vast ocean of blessings that you've given to us, then in whatever way we need it, would you minister to us? If we have to be, rebuke us. Give us the opportunity to settle accounts with you now in any way that we may need as we remember the exhortation, let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And we'll thank you for what you do for us. Minister to us. Make the closing moments of our service today special to us as we think about the greatest blessing that we have of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for him and for his precious blood and his body broken for us. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.